Today we continue our Lenten journey thinking about what it means to live and die in Christ. Today we're going to focus on the second half of that question. What does death actually mean for us? If our God promises resurrection and eternal life, then what do we do with the fact of our physical death? What do our rituals of death, visitations and funerals and burials tell us about how we think of death and resurrection? We've already heard from Genesis this morning, and now we're going to skip ahead a bit in Jesus' story to his burial in the Gospel according to Mark. This is Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus died. In this sweeping narrative of Holy Week, sometimes we skip that fact to lean on the love of Maundy Thursday or the joy of Easter morning, but Jesus died. Jesus, who is God with us, experienced every physical and spiritual aspect of death. He died. He was buried according to the custom of the time. Not a big funeral like we would have, but his friends prepared his body and placed him in his grave. And they expected to go through all of the rituals of grieving him. We'll get to the resurrection part next week, promise. But for today, I want us to stay here. Because before we can get to resurrection, we need to grapple with death. Genesis tells us that we are creatures made of the earth itself. We are designed to grow, to age, and eventually to die and return to the earth. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So while we are absolutely called to care for ourselves and our bodies, no amount of retinol cream, running marathons, avoiding red meat will keep us young and alive forever. We will all eventually somehow die. Not because we've done something wrong, but because that's how the human body works. Now, some Christians try to skirt around this fact a little bit, this uncomfortable truth, by saying, well, it doesn't really count, right? Because God promises us eternal life, so dying isn't ending, it's just a transition. That's half true. We trust that God will raise us up with Christ to eternal life. So death is not the end. Instead, death is both an ending and a beginning. It is the end of a physical earthly life. And it is the beginning of an eternal life in the kingdom of God. Did you know that if you were to Google the phrase Bible verses about death, every single result, every single one will be titled something like 20 uplifting verses about death to bring you peace. This is one of my personal pet peeves, Because sometimes we do. We need comfort and peace in our grieving. But things like that can also be a slippery slope into toxic positivity, where no one is allowed to be sad about anything ever. I need you to know that you are allowed to be sad when someone you love dies. You are allowed to grieve their absence. You are allowed to grieve the ways that this life has permanently changed for you. Even Jesus, who had the power to raise the dead, wept with Lazarus's sisters and friends after his death. As Paul says in Thessalonians, we do not grieve like those without hope. But that doesn't mean we can't grieve at all. In his book, Accompany Them with Singing, The Christian Funeral, theologian Thomas Long explores the history and theology of Christian funerals. Where did these practices come from? Why do we do what we do? In the early church, starting in the 3rd and 4th centuries, he says, there was a relatively consistent pattern for Christian funerals. It consisted of 3 parts: preparation, processional, and burial. First, the body was washed and wrapped in clothes representing baptism. Then the body was carried to the grave. Sometimes the procession would stop at the church for prayer and reading of scripture. When they arrived together at the graveside, there would be prayer and singing, including a prayer commending the deceased to the care and keeping of God, followed by the burial itself. At each stage, the mourners went together, praying, chanting psalms, singing hymns of joy and resurrection. Often they celebrated the Lord's Supper together somewhere along the way, either at the church or at the graveside. This would all happen relatively quickly after a person's death, partially for practical reasons. Without refrigeration or embalming, it was crucial to bury a person as soon as possible. And to do that would require the help of many people. Someone to dig the grave, someone to fetch the clothes, someone to wash the body. So every step was carried out by the deceased's family and friends and community. But according to Long, those practical things also gave rise to a particular theology of death and grieving. He writes, taken as a whole, the early Christian funeral was based on the conviction that the deceased was a saint, a child of God, and a sister or brother in Christ, worthy to be honored and embraced with tender affection. The funeral itself was deemed to be the last phase of a lifelong journey toward God, and the faithful carried the deceased along the way to the place of final departure with singing and a mixture of grief and joyful hope. These practices and the theology undergirding them have waxed and waned over the centuries. In the Middle Ages, for example, the references to resurrection were taken over by a focus on God's wrath and the day of judgment. The Puritans, meanwhile, thinking that Anglican funerals were a little too over the top, tried unsuccessfully to get rid of funerals altogether. Nevertheless, the core of that pattern remained steady for a long time before the funeral practices that we know today became commonplace. Today, we don't handle most of the practicalities of death ourselves. And so the ways we honor and grieve our loved ones have also changed. Rather than a focus on the body and the burial, our funerals are more focused on the minds and hearts of the living. But don't let anybody tell you that's a bad thing. Modern funerals are different from early Christian funerals, absolutely. Many don't involve a body at all. Some are memorial services held days, weeks, months, even years after a person's death. Some aren't big liturgical funerals at all, but a simple gathering of those who loved them. The practicalities have changed. The purpose of a funeral gathering has shifted. But at its core, a funeral is still a witness to life and resurrection. At their very best, what modern Christian funerals proclaim in all of their varieties is this. This beloved child of God matters. Their life, their love, their relationships, their faith, all of this matters. Together, we come to rejoice in the goodness of God in the land of the living. We honor the struggle. We celebrate the ways God led this person through their earthly life. And we exhale with the relief that God continues to lead them home. Whether we say it out loud or not, we gather to honor their life, to say goodbye, and to entrust them to the care and keeping of God. I think a lot about the first funeral I ever officiated, which honestly probably would have given the author of that book I mentioned a heart attack. I was 22 years old. I had just dropped out of seminary after one semester, thinking I wasn't cut out for it. That's a story for another day. About a year before, though, I had been introduced to Amanda. She was 34. She was the youngest sister of one of my mom's coworkers and good friends. Amanda had been diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer 11 years earlier, while she was pregnant with her second child. She underwent chemo and radiation and surgery, and she managed to keep the disease at bay for 11 years until the doctors ran out of things to try. By that summer, she was dying, and none of us could do anything about it. I was the closest thing they knew to a pastor, and the family had known me for years. So I was the one they called to lead a prayer vigil for her that summer. And a few weeks later, when she died, I was the one they called to officiate her funeral. So I showed up to the funeral home with my little notebook full of prayers and poems and scripture readings. There were 200 plus people in attendance, and we all sobbed our way through the whole thing. But the one thing that Amanda had chosen before she died was the music she wanted played at her funeral. She left a CD with very explicit instructions. She wanted the prelude to be something by ABBA. In the middle, she chose I Dreamed a Dream from Les Mis, sung by Susan Boyle. But she saved her very favorite song for the end of the service. It was We Are the Champions by Queen. Now, could I have insisted on something a little more somber or liturgically appropriate? Probably. But for years, as she completed treatment after treatment after treatment, We Are the Champions was her hype song, her fight song. And so it was fitting, I think, that we could use it to honor the end of her struggle. Although her battle with cancer did not end the way we wanted it to, the battle was nonetheless over. We began this series with a promise. In life and in death, we belong to God. And when we build our lives on that bedrock, even death itself becomes a way to proclaim that the love of God in Christ Jesus truly does conquer all. In the love of Christ, friends, we are the champions indeed. Thanks be to God. Amen.